All right, my friends, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to continue on in our study through this gospel. We are talking about something, as we've alluded to last week, really the answer to this question that we've been asking for the last few chapters since we've been studying through the gospel. It's a question that surfaced as Jesus has been teaching and he's been doing miracles and he's been casting out demons and he's been healing people from illness, and this authority is increasing. People have been asking the question, who is this? Who is this man? I remember when I was in grad school that I took a class, and you know, that was particularly hard. It was a class on human consciousness. I was studying philosophy. And I told you last week that I have this reoccurring nightmare that I'm in a class that I haven't shown up to all semester, and all of a sudden I have to take the final. And some of you have this same one. This one, to me, takes this whole thing a step further. I'm sitting in this class and we're studying philosophy. And there's something about philosophy, and I don't mean this just uniquely. I think there's a few of these different vocations where you're studying, but you're wondering if you really deep down qualify. Right? You're studying philosophy, and that's fine, but do I really belong here? I think if you're going to art school, I can imagine you feel kind of the same way. Like, am I really an artist? Do I get to call myself that? And in this class, this guy John had raised his hand and was attempting to answer the question and that had been asked by our professor. And this was like kind of the rock star professor of the program, too. So he held all this weight, and John raised his hand and answered this question, and the teacher said, John, you've missed the whole point of this class. And there was like this like audible gasp of like, oh, like, can you imagine? I mean, here you are and you're wondering, do I belong and do I fit in? And clearly he didn't. And then he just went on with his lecture after that. And I think all of us were sort of reeling from this. And then later, one of my friends who was kind of, you know, the class clown raised his hand and he goes, I want to go back and I have a question from earlier on, right after you told John that he had missed the whole point of the class. And everybody just cracked up, right? Because you could feel all this tension. And the teacher, I think, all of a sudden realized, okay, maybe that was a little severe. But the fact is, this idea of having shown up and poured our whole heart into something only to realize that we've missed it, right? To me, that's worse than not showing up to class and having to take the final. That's this idea that you can go all the way through something, get to the very end, only to find out you've blown it, you've missed it, that whole experience, you were off base, that everything you had invested in hadn't panned out, again, that you've missed the whole point of the class. And to me, I think it ends up serving as a bit of a metaphor for us, that the fact is that we live this life with a sense that how we live matters, that it has an effect, that in the end there's even coming with it a sort of responsibility to how we live. And what we see in our text today is that it's possible to do everything in this life to the best of your ability only to find out that you've invested in the wrong things, that you've invested in things that are temporary and things that don't last, and in the end, that you can live this life and miss the whole point. So there's underlying this, a tremendous warning that's in our passage today. And really what we see is that it has almost everything to do with perspective. And Jesus, in the beginning of this passage, is taking a moment with his disciples where they go away to a place of quiet to reflect. And I think this is often where we get perspective. That so often when we are going through life, we're moving at a pace where we're not asking kind of the deeper questions. In fact, our life can become so busy and that we're constantly checking off boxes and making sure that we've done our task list and we've put out all the fires. And we're not asking this question, am I spending my time in the right things? Am I pouring my efforts and energies into things that matter most? Silence is where we do this deep reflection. There's a quote I've told you before from the philosopher Blaise Pascal, where he says, all men's problems stem from his inability to sit quietly in a room by himself. And it's because I think when we sit quietly in a room by ourselves that we're able to see the state of our heart. We're able to see the anxiety that so often has control of our lives or the worry that's there. And I think oftentimes it's in moments of quiet that we become aware of these deep fears that exist in our hearts. I'm reading a book right now called The Courage to Be. It's by this theologian, Paul Tillich, and he's super smart, and it's like every sentence almost you have to reread. But he talks about these three deep fears, these what he would call existential fears that lie at the heart of all of us. These fears that in the end, even if we don't identify, are having some sort of effect on the way we live. And he identifies them as these three things. The first is the fear of death. By the way, this is a universal. All of us will at some point die. But that with that thought of death comes this pain or this sting of the fact that we may not exist one day. The second one, that we live with this fear of guilt. That we are accountable for our lives, and that in the end, that maybe we have done things or lived in such a way that ultimately we will regret. Number two, this idea of meaninglessness. He calls this like contingency, this idea that we experience suffering, we experience these events in our lives where we're pouring our lives into things that may ultimately not matter. So Tillich identifies these three, and as I was reading it, it reminded me of a TED Talk that I had listened to, where this guy, I think he was an EMT, paramedic, first responder, was talking about this idea of death. And I have no idea this guy's religious affiliation, but he was saying that when he would show up to the scene of an accident, that often he would find people there in a state where he knew they were beyond help. And that people would ask him, am I going to die? And he was saying for a long time, he would just simply say, no, you're going to be fine. And that was his hope of providing some comfort to that person in their last moments, that he thought, gosh, the fear of the death is going to be too much. But at some point he changed. And I think in a moment he almost took a risk. And as he was looking at somebody that had a traumatic head injury that he knew the person was beyond that point of saving, he said to him, yes, you're going to die. And he said what the person asked has become for him now since this time a pattern that he's noticed. That people in this situation, where they're aware of the fact that they're in their last moments, are generally concerned with one of three things that happen to follow what Tillich was selling us. And this man, again, not a Christian, says that people, all people, despite culture, despite their religious upbringing, have a need for three things. One, a need for forgiveness. That they found themselves at the end of their life, all of a sudden going, I wish I had spent more time with my kids. I wish I hadn't spent so much time working and at the office. I wish I had forgiven so-and-so. I wish I had asked to be forgiven by so-and-so. Number two, a need for remembrance. This idea that they were going to be gone. They would even, some of them in a panic, say to this man as a paramedic, please remember me. That there's something in us that feels so violated at the idea of not existing, and even worse than that, not being remembered. And number three, this need for meaning, that they want to know that their life had somehow made a difference, that what they had done in their life had contributed in some meaningful way. I thought it was so interesting listening to this and realizing that for us, that to live a good life must take these fears and these longings to heart. But that so often we are living our life in such a way that we are avoiding these realities or acting as if they're not real. We think that successful living has something to do with acquiring or maximizing pleasure, or maybe deep down this belief that we can live forever. But Jesus is going to teach us in our passage that to live our life with that sort of accumulation and control and in denial of these greater realities leads us into a lifestyle that in the end doesn't satisfy what it promises, and at the end of our lives will leave us with deep regret. And that Jesus, by contrast, is offering us a life that answers each of these questions in such a way that it's filled with true glory, that the longings that we have and the desires are met, and that in the end we are greeted with the satisfaction of knowing that we have lived a life that has been well lived. Jesus has been teaching now his disciples, but also large groups of people, about what does it mean to live the good life, the abundant life, as he will call it. And in his Sermon on the Mount, or as we saw in Luke, his Sermon on the Plains, he's going to say, this is the person, the blessed one. The blessed are the ones who live their life in light of a greater kingdom. That there is the kingdom of this world that's confined to these maybe 80 plus years on earth. But that as it turns out, there is a greater sphere of reality, the kingdom of heaven. It's an eternal kingdom. And again, that the way we live in light of that kingdom can look upside down to those who are just living for this worldly kingdom. And so as Jesus teaches about that, he's showing them these are the rules, this is how it works, these are the blessed ones. And then he sends his disciples out to carry out this kingdom, to go as disciples and to start doing the work that he does. And we saw last week this great mass of people that was there and they were hungry, and Jesus sends his disciples out to feed them, that he breaks this bread, and as he does, it's multiplied, and his disciples become the ones handing this out to the people in need. And now as Jesus retreats back, he's going to ask them two questions. And these questions to me are vital questions for us to wrestle with, but it's where he's answering this question that he's been asking throughout this gospel and that others have. Who is this man? We've heard the disciples ask it. We've heard Herod ask it. We've seen the masses wrestling with this. And now Jesus turns to them. So in Luke 9, we're going to look at the first two verses of our passage, 18 and 19. It says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with them. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Now, we heard in our passage last week, Herod, this was the conclusion that, or the answer that Herod was given as well when he asked this. People are going, maybe this is John the Baptist. And Herod's going, I killed that guy. Like, is he back from the dead? Like, what's going on? And some are saying, maybe it's Elijah. Now, Elijah had ridden the chariot to heaven. You remember this story. And so it's always been thought that Elijah may one day return, that that had been prophesied. And so you have people going, clearly what we see in Jesus is authority. That when he speaks like the words of God. That he has command over spiritual forces. He has command over the weather. He has this power to heal. And so clearly Jesus speaks on behalf of God, and so he must be a prophet. And interestingly, some of them are seeing him as a very progressive prophet, like John was, paving the way for the Messiah. Others see him as a prophet of old, someone who fulfills the tradition. And this is a logical answer. I think as they look at Jesus, they think we can recognize that this is a man of God. And I think that there are many people that this would be their answer today. They may not say prophet per se, but who is Jesus? Jesus is a godly man. He's brilliant. He's wise. He's compassionate. He teaches us an amazing ethic on how to live a life of love and service. And I think about, you know, there's a lady that comes to our house that her goal is to convert Patty, but they've just become sweet friends. But she's a Jehovah's Witness, and this is what they talk about. Who is Jesus? Who? It's all right. Who is Jesus? there's Ellie Miller. Who is Jesus? That's the question that they grapple with. And you see, how you answer this question is really important. It has a huge effect. If you're a Mormon, you answer this question one way. If you're a Hindu, you answer this question one way. If you're a Muslim, you answer this question one way. If you're a Jew, you answer this question. I remember somebody saying, you know, if you're kind of undecided about a religion, you should pick Christianity to start with, because every religion has something to say about Jesus. But Christianity is the one who's just put him right in the middle, right? And said it's all about Jesus. But how you answer this question matters. And they say, people recognize you, Jesus, as somebody with authority. But then Jesus asks them a second question. Verse 20, then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. This question is different. I think sometimes we have a sort of sense of a corporate response, like we would go, Church by the Sea, who do we believe that Jesus is? You can go back and read our doctrinal statement. We'll tell you this is who we think Jesus is. And so you go, well, if I come to this church, then that's my answer as well, which is fine. That's what we believe. I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor here, a girl said that she came up and said, I want to get baptized and become a Christian. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. Like, why do you want to become a Christian? And she said, because you are. And I was like, yeah, good enough. Like, but I think sometimes we go like, oh, I respect this person, or I love this person, or if that's what you believe, then that's what I want to believe. And that's valuable. But in the end, this second question, right, is the more important of the two, where Jesus to each one of us goes, okay, Jeff, who do you say that I am? And this question takes us deeper than theology, right? It speaks about who we know him to be. I remember Dallas Willard would ask this question. He would say, define Jesus in one word. One word. What would you say? Love. Lord. What else? Savior. Dallas, somebody said, well, what would you say? And he goes, you know, I think I would say relaxed. Isn't that great? Like just that quiet strength. There's this storm raging and he's like sleeping in the front of the boat. Like, guys, calm down. But Jesus walked with that sort of quiet assurance into whatever circumstance. I was thinking if I had to answer, I probably would say gentle. But I would mean that with all the weight and strength of that word. But like, who do you say that I am says something about who do we know, that these are not concepts. This isn't a test question. This is about a relationship, right? Peter says, you're the Christ. And what does that word mean? That's worth us unpacking a little bit. Christ is actually, would look most closely like the Greek Christus, which would be the translation in Hebrew of the Messiah. So, you know, I joke about how Christ is not Jesus' last name. And these are two different things, right? That Jesus, the man, was born. That Jesus hasn't been here from all eternity. The Christ has. And that Jesus was born as the Christ made flesh. And the Christ, or the Messiah, is probably more literally translated the Anointed One. And that anointing is a reference back, would be known traditionally throughout, especially Israel's history, as being the anointing for kingship. The idea of chosen by God, it came with this dousing of oil pouring over their heads down into their beards. This idea that when they were anointed, it was this declaration of God that this is my chosen one, most often to be king. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nation is his." One of the first sort of prophetic utterances of there is coming out of Israel, and specifically this tribe of Judah, a king. And then in 1 Chronicles 17, this is said by God to David, "When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I'll be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." This is God's covenant with David that one of his line would eventually become king. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then this next is a little flash forward of where we're going in Luke. This happens at the end of Jesus' trial, and it says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered them and said, 'It is as you say.'" So Peter looks at Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You're the king. You're the anointed one, God's chosen king for Israel." In Matthew's gospel, we get this little tidbit. Jesus is going to say in response, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And by this comes Peter's anointing. By this comes Peter's vocation. Even his name is changed. As Jesus says to Simon, "You are the rock." That the answer to this question defines him. And it defines us. But Jesus is going to go on. Because in this brief moment, Peter gets it right. But as we see in the story, the next thing out of his mouth is to get it wrong. But Jesus is going to go on and explain, and this is important, that as Peter goes, "You are my king," Jesus is going to say, "That's right and good. But you maybe don't quite understand the fullness of what that means." And so in 21 through 25, Jesus says he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and must be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself?" There we see the gravity of what Jesus is talking about. That to understand this, this answer to this question becomes the thing that defines our calling, our vocation, who we are. But if we miss it, that we can attain everything in this world and forfeit our soul. Jesus says, "Tell no one this, And I think that Jesus understood that the wrong sort of understanding of king is going to create the wrong sort of kingdom. And nobody embodies this better than Peter. Because Peter has this deep-seated hatred for Rome. And Peter is joining Jesus because he wants to start a revolution. But this revolution is to take up arms against his oppressor. And Jesus instead is going to say, this is how my kingdom works. It's this road downward of self-denial. It's a taking up our cross. It's ultimately, in the end, going to be a road that's going to lead to my death. And then he predicts his resurrection, but they missed that point. It doesn't occur to them until after the fact, that promise. And I think it's important to note that as he's describing this, he tells us three things you need to do. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross. And you need to follow me. And those first two are actually said in the past tense. They're sort of a once and for all. He's basically saying, you need to have denied yourself. You need to have taken up your cross. And then every day, follow me. He says, those who try to gain this world will lose it. And I think what he's getting at there is this tendency in ourselves to try to hold on to this world as if we can possess it. That these fears, these deep fears in our heart of meaninglessness, of guilt, of death, are things that we don't just live in denial of, but we strive to actually attain the opposite of that. We're thinking, if I can just gain enough material wealth, then I will have security and control. If I can maximize pleasure, I will have somehow won this race. And then if I can just stay young and healthy, I will live forever. Which is not true. But you can spend a whole lot of money and effort and energy in doing so. And you can go gluten-free and sugar-free and you name it, right? You can eat all the healthiest things. You can work out 6 days a week. And you know, those are good things, right? Health is important, but it can become this sort of idol for us, and if we're not careful, a sort of way that we think we can escape. But deep down underneath all of that, those anxieties still have free rein, because we know that in the end, this is a losing battle, and that life brings loss unavoidably, but it doesn't have to bring regret. Peter, I think Jesus has tremendous sympathy for this man. And Peter was from Galilee, where he was born, and probably when he was just a child, maybe 4 or 5, he had probably witnessed an event that took place there out in front of Galilee, where the Romans sacrificed 2,000 people through crucifixion. And crucifixion is just as barbaric as it is brilliant. They had devised this way of killing people that had the most shame and the most pain for the longest amount of time. That's what the cross was. And so when Jesus says, hey, if you want to live in my kingdom, take up your cross. And I can imagine in Peter, this was the last thing that he wanted to hear. That this was the system that they were going to overthrow, or they were going to put Romans on the cross, right? That would have made sense to him. And so in Mark, in his gospel, he says this. He said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I like how this is only in the Gospel of Mark, which is probably Peter's Gospel. And he probably said to Mark, put this part in there. And everybody maybe respectfully said, oh, we'll just talk about Peter getting the right answer and not talk about where he just went plunging into the wrong answer. But I think for Peter, there was a nobility to this. Like, this is not happening. We are going to conquer. And so you see him, he's the guy with the sword, swing it in the garden the night of Jesus' arrest. But Jesus is saying to him, Peter, you're living for this world, for the wrong world. You've set your mind on the things of man not the things of God. And as Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking us to lay aside those things, to deny ourselves those things, and to live in light of a greater reality. If we don't, we can miss it. If we don't, we don't just experience loss in life, we experience regret. And Jesus is going to describe this road of following him as a road of following him in his sufferings. And this doesn't mean that suffering in and of itself is good. It's just a part of the road and a necessary part. Because there is a part of us that needs to suffer and wither and die. That part of us that's too small and strives to attach itself to this world. That part that clings to the wrong things. Suffering has this way of giving us perspective, of allowing us to see what is really of value. I was thinking about this. We were talking about this last night as the fires were happening and thinking, if we were to evacuate, what would you take? And you kind of go down the list of all the things that seem to matter so much, and pretty soon you're going, pretty much all this we could leave, right? If we just had each other. And oftentimes it's in suffering that we're reminded of the things that ultimately are of value. But this way of suffering that I think Jesus is showing us is also the way of deep meaning. And that question of how can I live a life that has depth? How can I live a life that has a consequence in this world? And I think that Jesus is going to say this by coming alongside those who are suffering. That there is something in that that reflects the very heart of God. That this is how we grow, is that we learn to love. And remember, we were saying last week that this world is God's school of love. And when we find those that are suffering and we come alongside, what you find is that these are the deepest moments of life, where all the superficial stuff is put aside. It's almost like you see each other for the first time. And the connections that happen in the midst of that, I think we get a window into the depth and intimacy that we're made for. And so life becomes about going and walking with those who are suffering and allowing others to do the same when we are, to allow ourselves to be helped. And when Jesus sees us doing that, he goes, you are the doing now, the work of my kingdom. This is the work of healing. It's the work of sacrificial love. That idea of suffering with others is the definition of compassion. The good news is that when we do live our lives that way, that the things of this world, the things that actually matter in this world, we get as well. That when we live lives that are deeply compassionate, lives where we suffer well and walk with others in their suffering, that what we get also is peace in this life. What we also get is deep joy in this life. That the superficial pleasures, those things don't last anyways. They just break our hearts. But the things that really matter, deep connection and intimacy, we get all of that as well, not just in eternity, but in this life, which is why Jesus says, these are the blessed. These are the ones living the good life. A little mere Christianity for you. It says this, the principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Isn't that good? We live in this world that is seeking itself in all those descriptives. Don't we see this every day in the news? This is the world we live in. What we need is people that are going to live in light of God's kingdom, that live this life like he lived, of deep sacrificial love. This is the thing that in the end, this is the revolution Jesus is starting. It's the thing that can change the world. I'm going to move ahead. There's a couple quick notes. That next verse is Jesus is going to give what I feel like are two prophetic utterances, not this backup one. These last two verses, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, these verses, to me, both have a sort of prophetic texture to them. Ultimately, Jesus is talking about how the way that we live matters and that ultimately, in the end, that we're accountable. But I think sometimes that word shame can have too strong of a connotation where we can misunderstand the heart of God. And I love how we are going to see Peter ashamed of his king, deny him three times, have his heart break, have Jesus' heart break. And yet at the end, when Jesus is speaking to Mary, he's going to say, go tell the disciples and tell Peter. And this is the heart of God. It's that heart of the Father that loves that prodigal that has yet to return. This is God's heart towards the lost. Some will not taste death. And I think this is a reference to Pentecost. That Jesus is saying, there's a time where I will be gone, but you will live still in the fullness of this kingdom because it will enter into your very hearts. That those who have yielded to this kingdom that have made Jesus their king will live with it inside of them. In John's gospel, the culmination of this, I think, takes place in that moment where Jesus returns and stands before his disciples. And I love Jesus' interaction with Thomas. Thomas the doubter. Thomas the one who said, until I touch the wounds, I'm not buying it. And Jesus appears and he says, go ahead. And Thomas kneels before Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. Peter understood that Jesus was king. I think he understood that Jesus was Lord. But after the resurrection, I think that all the disciples looked at him and went, you are God. And that Thomas's response is to yield his allegiance to Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, you've answered correctly, but he's also going to say, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. And I think this is a reference to us. Those who of us who haven't bodily seen Jesus and yet still believe. But even though we haven't seen Jesus bodily, we see and feel and hear and understand his effects. That it isn't some mindless force at work in the earth and in life and in our hearts, but it's him at work through his Spirit, changing us, shaping us, answering these deep questions of death and forgiveness and of meaning. This passage from 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus' answer to the question of death. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. There's our forgiveness. We are ambassadors, therefore, of Christ. God making his appeal through us. There is the deep meaning of our lives. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is what makes Jesus unique. And this is what he did that only he could do. And that he answers these questions in such a way that it not only provides sufficiency for this life, but for the life to come. I have a couple questions, but I'm just going to ask the first one. Next slide. This first question is, who do you say that he is? How would you answer this question? Christianity is about submission and surrender. It is saying, my life is yours. Have you done this? There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings, which is like my very favorite, but where Boromir is one of these stewards of Gondor, and he's in a party with Aragorn, who is the promised king, and he's not happy about this. And in the end, he feels competition. At one point, he finally will say, look, maybe we could ride into there as like both as kings. And then there's this moment in the end where he's forsaken the ones he was to protect. He's betrayed the ring bearer in this case, and he's died. And as he's dying, Aragorn is the one that meets him. And what you see in his heart is this brokenness. But he says, I would have followed you anywhere. My brother, my captain, my king. And what you see there is a surrender, right? Where his heart, his life is given for someone to whom it belongs. And he yields. And this is the uniqueness of this answer. And this is the thing that Jesus is waiting for. And it's not in some way that he's to hold us down. In fact, he says that those that come under, he now calls his friends. But this act of surrender is critical. And as Peter answers, he answers rightly. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're my king. That question is one that if you haven't made that decision, that is the invitation. And Jesus extends it and extends it and extends it, but says ultimately in the end, that is the move that has to happen, that our hearts have to come under his in a way of self-denial. We say, you are my king, and it's you that I will obey. We are a little bit late on time, but we are going to go to the Lord's table. And this table represents the invitation. And if anybody here has made that decision for the first time, this meal is yours and you're welcomed to this table. This is the invitation where we see the very heart of God revealed. God's compassion for us and our mission, our purpose, and its essence proclaimed. Amen.